Well, let me invite you this morning to turn with me to again the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 39, but focusing in especially on 37 through 39. So every so often, the Lord takes us back to the basics, of His calling to us, of His work in us, the basics of His salvation, of what it means to live with Him and to walk with Him. And today, that is true of our time this morning. Today we hear the simple basics of life in Christ. This morning we're summing up the life in Christ with just these three simple words. Thirst, come, drink. Let me read for us verses 37 through 39. That's where we're going to focus our attention this morning, as we want to better understand the basics of what it means to be a Christian, both for the sake of those that we want to see come to Christ and for the sake of we who are already in Christ. This is what John records for us, starting in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray once again and ask for God to bless our time looking at these basics of our faith. Our Father, we give you praise and glory this morning because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of Christ who died and rose again. What a Savior. We're thankful for your word, and we pray for your wisdom yet again. We cannot ask it enough that you would give us wisdom to understand your word and to grow together so that we might worship you and know you and glorify you all the more. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is where we are in John chapter 7. What has happened is Jesus' brothers, who were unbelievers at the time, were encouraging him to make himself publicly known more than he already was, so that he might be exalted and everyone would be able to make their opinion of him and everyone could see what was going to happen to him. And so his brothers, at this time, the Feast of Booths was going on, which was a time when all of the men especially would go and they would celebrate this feast, which was a reminder of how the Israelites lived in the wilderness for 40 years in rickety little tents. And they would build those and stay in them and do a number of other things to remember the Jewish history that they had come from. And so after Jesus' brothers went up with everyone else, Jesus stayed behind. He went up later, sort of privately, but then he made his stand in the temple, in the synagogue, to start teaching. And he stood up in front of everyone and he started telling the truth rather boldly. Now, so this is where we are, and let's get a little context here of exactly what's going on in the room that Jesus is standing in. The crowd is divided. We could go all the way back to verse 12 last week and see. The crowd is divided about who Jesus is. Some people say that he is a good man. He's a good teacher. Of course, we know, as we covered last week, that Jesus is not a good man or a good teacher merely. He's so much more than that. Other people, though, who didn't believe he was a good man, believed that he was a troublemaker, that he was turning everyone around and gaining attention that he did not deserve and confusing everyone with what he taught. The crowd is divided. The crowd is aware of the plot that is growing against Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" They all are well aware, though they're grumbling, they're keeping quiet at this time because there's a lot of confusion, a lot of different factions of words and thoughts and beliefs about Jesus. But they know that the plot is in its early stages. The crowd is aware of the moment in which they are living, what they are hearing. Verse 26. "Look," they say, "he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" They're catching on at the seriousness of this moment, that all that Jesus has been doing has set him apart as someone very unique, perhaps even the Christ. And yet the crowd is skeptical. Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. He's from Nazareth. We know his parents. We know his family. We know that he's just an ordinary man. He grew up as an ordinary boy. We know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from, they thought. No one is going to know. He's just going to suddenly appear. He's not going to be born and grow up. And so they are skeptical as a crowd. But now we turn our attention and look, where is Jesus? What is Jesus doing and saying? What is he like in this moment? Well, Jesus is bold. He has taken his stand. Verse 28, then Jesus, hear the words, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying. He is extremely bold, standing up and taking his stand, making his statement. He begins to teach and to preach very serious things at this moment with great boldness. And yet at the same time, Jesus is very pointed in his words. Still in verse 28 and in 29, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, and this is what he said, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true. Of course, that's God who sent him. Whom you do not know, pointed words. Did you catch it? He says, from his platform to everyone around, yes, you know where I'm from, and yet I have come from the one who has sent me, the one who is God, who is Yahweh, the one you do not know. Have you ever heard someone say that to another person? You don't know God. You are not saved. You are not in the covenant. You are doomed. You don't know God. I know him, Jesus says. Because I am from him and he sent me. It's sort of getting, depending on how you look at it, worse. It's getting better. You don't know God. I know God. I came from God. And I'm going back again. And this amazing interchange continues even further as the plot unfolds more. Keep going, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, as you would expect. Someone standing up in the temple at this time during the Feast of Booths, standing up and is saying, you don't know God. I know God. I am from God. I'm returning to God. I am the Christ. But no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That is striking. Why is it that they did not lay a hand on him? It doesn't say they did not lay a hand on him because all of his disciples got in the way and crowded around him so that he could slip off. It doesn't say they didn't lay a hand on him because they were at this point afraid of everyone else. It doesn't say they didn't lay a hand on him because they chose to lay a hand on him at another time. It says they did not lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The ordained, orchestrated moment when they would finally get their hands on him had not yet come. And they could not jump the gun. Verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he'll not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I'm with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He's talking about his ascension after his resurrection, that he would return to the right hand of his Father until one day he would finally return again to collect his people for himself and take them with him. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we cannot find him. We have every resource at our disposal. We'll find him wherever he goes, and we'll make sure that he pays for the things that he's saying. How can he say, we're not going to find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he? Is he going to go out where all of the other Jews are scattered throughout the nations, and he's going to blend in, and he's going to go to them, and he's going to rile them up, and then it'll be more difficult because he's so far away to find him? What is the statement that he said? You'll seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And then we arrive at verse 37, which is where we want to start really zooming in and understanding some of the basics of our faith a little bit better. Now, this is really interesting because here they are sort of turned, talking to each other, these leaders who want to seize him, but they can't because his hour has not yet come. They're confounded by what he's saying. They can't figure out where is he going to go? What are we going to do next? It's almost as if they're talking and off he goes to preach another day. Verse 37. And then the other day comes. Here's what we see first in our first basic. You heard it earlier in those summary words, those three words. Thirst, come, drink. That is the Christian life. That is salvation in Christ. So we begin there. We want to find ourselves here. We don't want to just read this as something that's outside of us, that's not connected to us, because for those of us who are Christians, we should find ourselves here as people who were thirsty. So that's first. We were thirsty. Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So now it's the last day, the final culminating day of the Feast of Booths, when everyone is there and everything is making its way to its great climax. Jesus stands again in the temple and cries out. He's standing in the temple. It was customary that in the temple at times like these, when a rabbi who was trained would come and speak or teach, would sit. Jesus is not sitting. It emphasizes the importance of this moment. Jesus is standing and he is shouting. He is crying out across the people on this last day. And this is what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We were thirsty. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And we got to stop here for a minute and look at this one key word at the beginning of our three summary words. Thirst, come, drink. Thirst. Now, it doesn't come through real well in my translation of this word, because my translation makes the word thirst sound like an adjective, when actually it is a verb. It's not an adjective as though it's describing something about someone. It's talking about this person. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsting, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So right from the start, we should notice a difference. There's a difference between being thirsty and thirsting. Every human being that has ever been born on this earth after the fall has been thirsty. Not just physically thirsty because of what the fall has done to our bodies, spiritually thirsty. Every single person in all of our communities, on all of our streets, a believer and unbeliever, they are all thirsty. But not all are thirsting. Jesus is talking about people who are thirsting. They have a thirst for Jesus Christ. They have a thirst for what we're eventually going to see as his living water. It's a heart thirst. It's something deep within us. It's not simply the feeling or the adjective of being thirsty. It's actually the act, the verb of thirsting in our hearts. So we know that every single person is thirsty, and yet not every single person thirsts. Now, one of the great reasons for this, and this should be obvious to all of us, is that every person who is thirsty immediately tries to find a way to meet that feeling. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. Every person tries to meet that need, that desire, that fallenness, to correct it in some way or to be satisfied somewhere else. This is simply idolatry. But what we want to know is, what is Jesus talking about when he says, if anyone thirsts? I wonder if you have forgotten what it is to thirst, because we've forgotten what it is to sweat this summer. This summer has been so mild. I don't know that I can even count 3 days all summer that the temperature reached 90. Now, you can feel it right now. We turned the temperature way up in here. You can feel it? I'm sweating right now. It is so hot in here. So it's appropriate and helpful. On July 21st, 1934, here in our great state of Ohio, we set a record that still has not been matched since then, 113 degrees it was in Ohio on July 21st, 1934. That's without heat index. Can you imagine how that feels? This is a time when AC is not really taken off. In 1931, two guys built the first window AC unit. There was only one of them, I think probably in the entire country, that first one that they built. And it sold at that time for $50,000. That's $120,000 today. Nobody could afford AC at this time. Imagine if you can. You know what it is to be hot. You know what it's like when the temperature rises and the power goes down and you start to feel what I am feeling right now. You feel that sense that my sweat is about to break and I'm doing everything I can to keep it from breaking. You feel the tingle on your back. You feel the tingle in your face as your pores are opening and out is coming this sweat. It's trying to cool you down, and then suddenly it starts to form around the ridge of your hairline, if you have hair remaining. And then it comes down to your brow and it rolls off your nose and it drips and it drips and it drips. And you start to feel it. You're doing everything you can. This is what I do when I'm in that situation. I try not to move. If I don't move, maybe I won't sweat. Or I walk around, sort of shuffle real careful. Don't want to let that sweat start pouring down and covering my shirt. And then it doesn't take long and you start to feel it. You start to feel from the very center of your being something that I don't think you or I can describe. The feeling of thirst. It's not just that you're sweating. It's not just that your mouth is dry. You have a feeling. You have a compulsion, a strong desire to have that drink. That's all that you want to do. You have this feeling almost in your soul. This is the kind of thirsting, a spiritual thirsting, spiritual feeling, a compulsion, a desire, a drawing, a demand in your soul for Jesus Christ. If anyone thirsts in this way, come to me. Now, keep that picture in your mind of where Jesus is standing up there. It's on the seventh day, likely, of the Feast of Booths. This was a time when the high priest, as he had done every other day at the Feast of Booths, would go down to the Pool of Siloam and draw some water and bring it back into the temple. And then there would be the blowing of the shofar, the horn that would blow like a trumpet, and then that water would be poured upon the altar as an offering. Now, this is not something regulated or mandated in the Hebrew text. This is something that was just added on that was a reminder of when they were in the wilderness, the way that God miraculously provided water for them. So on this last day, the high priest goes to the Pool of Siloam. He comes in, and because it's a climactic day in the feast, he does something a little different. He walks around the altar seven times. They blow the trumpet. He pours it onto the altar as an offering to God for this water and this remembrance. And in that moment, Jesus Christ is standing before all of the people. And what does he say to them? If anyone thirsts, the way you're remembering what God provided for you in the Old Testament, if anyone thirsts with this compelling spiritual thirst, this bankruptcy, this extreme desire for your need to be met, if anyone thirsts, come to me. Here it is in that moment. What is he doing? Jesus is exalting himself over this religious ceremony. He is exalting himself as the king of the memorial. Here comes the high priest around the altar, pour out the water. Listen up. Anybody who thirsts, come to me. So what is this thirsting? Let's put it this way, so that we can keep it basic and keep it in our minds as we move forward in this text. Thirsting, similar to the way it is physically, spiritually, is a whole body experience. Everything about you is crying out for water when the temperature hits that 113. In the same way, spiritually, everything about you is desiring this need to be met, this desire for spiritual life. It is a whole body experience. All of your thoughts become enraptured with the idea of having your thirst met. All of your words, everything that you say, everything that you do, all of your desires are contained in this one pursuit. This is what it means to thirst. The psalmist writes in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is what Jesus means when he says, if anyone thirsts. If you're not only thirsty, but you thirst after this, come to me and drink. Now, we find ourselves in this text. I hope that you find yourself as a Christian. You should. This is who you were. You were one of the few people who was not just thirsty, but who was, by a work of God in your heart, thirsting. A real thirst. Truly, truly thirsty. That's the first basic. That's where our relationship with Christ sort of begins. It begins with a thirst, but there's a second. Second is coming. Jesus, this is what we notice second in this text, Jesus is our drink for those who truly thirst. He was our drink the day we first began drinking of his life-giving water, and he is our drink today. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him, two things, come to me and drink, both commands. Let him come to me and drink. This is a way of summing up what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, if you are genuinely a child of God, not simply created by him, but belonging to him, adopted by him, knowing him, redeemed by him, this is what has happened to you. You have thirsted and you have come and you have drunk of his life-giving water. You have believed. These are two things that happen simultaneously. They're two parts of the same act. By grace alone, not by works, you come and you drink. This is an amazing, amazing miracle that anyone comes and does what Jesus says, comes to him and drinks. Because of the fall, all of us have been worked up into this delirium of spiritual dehydration. The fall has killed us. It has rid us of all nourishment, of all good. There's nothing left to desire in us. There's nothing else good in us. We have no good intentions. We have no good desires. It is a miracle when anyone comes to drink of Christ. In one sense, as we read these words, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In one sense, we might imagine this as an oasis. You've seen the picture of an oasis out in the desert and stories about people who have been out in the desert so long that sometimes it's a mirage. They think that they're seeing a big pool of water or a town and they finally come upon it. It's not there. One way we could think of this salvation that Jesus has given to us is like an oasis out in the desert in a dry and weary land. There it is. It's this life-giving water. And everyone is called, everyone is welcomed, everyone is invited to come and drink. But only a few actually come to drink the water. Now, why is it that so few actually come? Why is it that we even call out with Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Day and night, we're making you known. We're preaching the gospel. We're praying. And yet so few are coming. Why is it that so few come to the oasis of Jesus Christ and drink from him? Well, it is ultimately encapsulated in what we talked about earlier in ABF. It's in our doctrine of sin. That the fall has so ruined us that it has turned us against the oasis keeper. Even though the great welcome, the invitation goes to all, everyone naturally says, no, I don't want your water. I don't want you. You can't be trusted. How do I know that this water is true? How do I know that this is real? In fact, I don't even like you. I don't want you. I don't love you. And they stay back away from the oasis. If we want to sum up the natural response to God of every sinful human being, exactly what we were before Christ saved us, we could sum it up in one word. No. No. Anything that God offered, anything that God invited us to, our natural, sinful, fallen answer is no. So why then? Why do the few come? If that's the way we are, if that's our disposition as we read in Scripture, why do the few come? Because salvation, as Jesus Christ offers it to those who are thirsty to come to him and drink, is not simply like an oasis. This is where the gospel gets really, really good. What did the oasis keeper do when he set out his oasis in the dry and weary land and he called out and asked and invited for anyone who is thirsty to come? And no one came. They waited for days and days and days and no one comes to drink. What did he do? He bottled up that life-giving water and he personally came to you. There he found you, a dead corpse, lying on the ground, rotting away in your sin. He came and he took us and he took us up in his arms and he put your head down in the crook of his arm and he dipped out with a tiny spoon, just a little few drops of that water. He put it down into your mouth and he massaged it down your throat and he revived you. He nursed you. He brought you back to life. And having brought you back to life, he led you, the few, he led you back to the oasis to be with him and his life-giving water forever. That's why the few come. That's why you have come. If we look at salvation and we think of it merely as the oasis in which God has made through Jesus Christ salvation possible, and he laid it out, and then he welcomed everyone to come and drink of this water if you want to, no one would come. No one would drink. But that's not what he's done. If we look at salvation, if we look at this salvation of drinking water that comes from Christ, if we look at Christ in that way, we are missing most of the glory of salvation. Because Jesus Christ did not come to make salvation possible. Jesus came to secure salvation and personally deliver it to you. What a gracious, gracious, awesome God we have. Now, we're drifting a little bit as we talk about that from the basics, and that's okay. But let's return again to something that we see very clearly right here in verse 37. See the saving response. What is the response to Jesus Christ? It is very simply these two words, come and drink. These two, which are two sides of the same coin, they really correspond to what we read more often in Scripture of repentance and belief. Also, two sides of that same coin. This is how someone comes to Christ. This is the saving response. For those who have been given by God's gracious work the ability to thirst after him, not just to be thirsty and try to fill it with something else, but to really thirst, for those who have been given that, their response is to repent and to believe. Something happens simultaneously. Two sides of the same coin. Repentance. What is repentance? What is it to come to Jesus Christ? It requires a turning. That's what repentance is. It means you change your mind. You turn away from the direction you were going and you turn to Christ. It's important for us to see that repentance is not something that we do. It's not a work. It's not a kind of obedience where we keep a bunch of laws or we do a bunch of things. It is merely a change of heart. It's a turning. And as we turn, we simultaneously do this other thing called drink. We come to believe. Now this can really, as a point of application, really guide our prayers. This format that Jesus has given to us of how someone comes to Christ. You thirst, you come, you drink. Could really inform our prayers. That we would be praying for all of those family members or friends or co-workers, neighbors, everyone around us. Let's pray for this. God, would you give my friend, would you give my family member, my neighbor, whoever it is, would you give them this thirst? Make them to thirst after you. Would you make them to come? Would you make them to drink of Jesus Christ? What a great grid. That's a great grid for us in our prayers. It's also a great guide for our lives. As we said at the very beginning, that we're looking at the basics of life in Christ. This is not just where life in Christ begins and then we move on to something else. This is life in Christ. This is repeated day after day after day after day. There is an ongoing, constant thirsting in the life of a believer. That every day we're thirsting after him. Every day we're coming to him, or rather staying with him. Every day we're drinking of him over and over again. He is our nourishment. He is the reason that we are alive. We thirst. We come. We drink. This is salvation. This is the good news. The God of all creation offered to people like you and me to do this. But notice this last. What is the great result of this drinking? What happens when someone who thirsts comes and drinks? Verse 38. Jesus says, "He who believes in me," showing that that's exactly what he's talking about, believing in him is thirsting and coming and drinking. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now slow that down just a little bit. Look at the basics of what Jesus has said. From his innermost being, from his gut, from the depth of his soul, will flow. What does that communicate to you when you read flow? That's not stagnant, still water. That is water that is moving. It is rushing like a river. From his innermost being will flow, here's this word, rivers. What do you notice about that when you read it? It's plural. It's not one river. It's rivers. It is an abundance of rushing, flowing, living water. This is what happens in the life of someone who is truly saved. We come to Christ, and within us, from our innermost being, the depths of who we are, encompassing everything about us, flows rivers of living water. Now, what is he talking about? We stop right there. That's kind of confusing. What does he mean? What is this river? What is it made of? What is he getting at? This is an analogy. He's talking about rivers of water. Of course, it's living water. We've come to drink because we're dead. But what is he talking about? He tells us that next in verse 39. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son, and yet the perfect, eternal picture of humility. The Holy Spirit is every moment, every day, in all ways, at all times, submitting himself. Submitting himself to the Father, submitting himself to the Son. Jesus says that this river of abundant living water, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. What a great gift God gives to us when we come to Christ, that his very Spirit would live within us. No longer that he is outside of us, that he's simply acting on us from the outside. He has come into us and he lives within us. That is an amazing, joyful, empowering reality. In Scripture, God uses a number of different analogies to help us understand what the Holy Spirit is like. Of course, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. You and I are not spirits. The Holy Spirit is equal as our Creator. We are not the Creator. We are creatures. This is hard for us to understand. And so the way God has shown us is by giving us pictures of what the Holy Spirit is like. Here are just a few. One is wind. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you remember this from the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit is like a rushing wind. The Holy Spirit is like fire. Acts 2 still, verses 3 and 4, right after those first two verses that we read about the day of Pentecost. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance so that they could publish the gospel in one explosive quest out to reach the lost. The Holy Spirit is like a fire The Holy Spirit is like a seal, like the seal that a king would use to melt some wax and stamp that onto his letter and send it off with his own personal stamp that this belongs to me. Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul says, do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom you were stamped, sealed, kept, marked for the day of redemption. He has sealed us. But here, verse 39, water. That he is filling us with life-giving water. It is God himself. When we come to drink of the water that God offers, it is not something external to him. It's not something that he simply has in his hands and he gives it to us. It is himself. When he held you in his arm and he dripped it into your mouth, what was he doing? He was dripping himself into you. He was breathing his life into you. This great, incredible water, Holy Spirit, has been given to us. What a joy we have to know the comfort and the power and the sustaining, enabling grace of the Spirit of our God, that we would live for Christ. Those who thirst will come. Those who come will drink. And those who drink will have living water living in them forevermore. But notice this last, that this living water does not just remain inside. It is flowing. It is growing. It is moving out. This is what happens to every Christian. Every Christian becomes an evangelist. Every Christian becomes someone who is overflowing with living water, overflowing with the good news of the gospel, overflowing with God himself, and going out to tell everyone else exactly what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, is it in you to thirst after the living God? Then come. Come and drink. Come now. This is our mission. As we come to a close, I want to invite you to think about something as we sing, as we pray. Yesterday we had such an exciting time. Many of us were able to volunteer at the youth triathlon, which was an amazing experience. Four-year-olds, five-year-olds running a triathlon. I saw one poor little boy, he was probably six, coming up to the finish line, clutching his shoulders as they were cramping, weeping, trying to finish this triathlon. We had the privilege, Amy and I, of being at the finish line and watching everybody run past and to see all of the different expressions on their faces. Some are really happy. Some are really upset. Some look angry. Some are crying. They all seem to be running for different reasons. Some were running for glory. Some were running, and as soon as they see Mom with the camera, raising both arms, looking right at the camera, I'm going to get this picture and put it on my wall. Some are running for the sense of personal accomplishment. Some are running for some type of fame. Some, and you could tell which ones they were running for water. They could not get to the finish line fast enough because that's all that they wanted. If I don't get this water, I am going to die. And as I was standing there, I thought, isn't that a picture of you and me? Isn't that a picture of our whole world? Everybody's running, but not everybody's running for water. This is a great opportunity for you and me to really think about that, even as Christians. Why are you running? Are you running for water? Are you running to Christ, for Christ, to drink of Christ, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him forevermore? Or like for most of us, is this a season in your life where another reason to run has slipped in? Maybe it is for personal accomplishment. Maybe it's to be appreciated. Maybe it's to be seen. Maybe it's for some personal glory. But I think Jesus calls us as Christians over and over again as a church. He's calling us back again and again to make our soul single-minded, one-track reason that we run this life is to run to him and to run for him as people who thirsted and came and drank all by God's sovereign grace to do it in us. This is a great opportunity as we pray now and as we sing for us all to think about this before the Lord and to ask him for help that we might run a single-minded race And for anybody who's here, who is not a Christian, or you may be sensing that God is showing you that you are thirsty, but you don't thirst. You stand still. You're not coming. You're feeding on everything else, but you're not drinking of Christ. And our prayer for you is that you would come, that you would feel that real feeling of thirst, and that you would come and drink of Jesus Christ, because He Himself is living water. Well, let's pray about this together. Father, gracious and merciful You have been to us. You have not only made salvation possible, You secured it for us and delivered it personally to us. When we were dead in our sins, You came to us, You nursed us back to health, and You led us home with You. It is our prayer today that You would do some real business in our hearts, that You would teach us where we are going wrong, where we are drinking of some other fountain and not drinking of the fountain in the river that is Christ Himself. Help us to repent of that. Help us to turn away from those idols of our hearts, and help us to run together as a church, as Christians, a single-minded race for You. Help us to run for Your water, that we would know You and love You and worship You all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.